don't have in your lesson text the first six verses, but if you go back and would read the first six verses, wow, what a way to start the final chapter of your book. James is almost as if he's an Old Testament prophet with his scathing review and scolding of the rich offenders or offenders. Apparently what his church membership was going through in the city of Jerusalem were wealthy people who were condemning, were oppressors upon those of his members and causing great discouragement and pain and suffering. And he was furious and he was scathingly giving them direction as to what's going to become of them. So the first six verses are really a powerhouse of opening up your last chapter. But then in verse 7, he brings the attention back to his followers, his people who are being oppressed. And he starts out by, you know, wanting them to understand that as long as we're on this earth, we're going to be oppressed by people. We're going to be offended by people. People are going to persecute us, and we have to endure this because, as he said earlier, we have to count it joy when we go through trials and tribulations. But how do we get through this? He's going to bring up into this seventh chapter what he believes is important for all of us, including those in his church, to remember as they're being oppressed and going through tough times. Be patient. That's how he starts his answer to those who are going through such suffering. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman, or the farmer, he's going to compare this to the farmer, waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and the latter rain. Be ye also patient. He's comparing us to the farmer. Be ye also patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The one thing he is saying here to all of us who are going through trials, tribulations, struggles, oppressiveness, as long as we're on this earth, it's going to be there. We're going to go through troubles and trials and struggles. He doesn't give us a quick fix. He says, be patient, for the coming of the Lord is nigh. Now, he's telling these people that be patient in your struggles. After it's been only 20 years since Jesus ascended back to heaven. So when James is speaking or writing this letter to his church, it's only been 20 years passing, and he's telling them for the coming back of the Lord is drawing nigh. Hold dear to your patience so that you know that someday this suffering will be over and we will be eternally with the Savior and all of this will be gone. But until then, we are to wait patiently like the farmer has to. The farmer has to plant the seed, but he has to wait for the early rains when he plants the seed. But then he has to wait a long time before the spring rains come, germinate the seed, and it grows and he has to harvest. Sometimes he has to wait the full year waiting for the fruit, waiting for the reward of his labor. He's comparing all of us who are going through struggles with having the patience that a farmer has to have in order to receive his reward. There are several things that the commentaries would say that we can compare the farmer's patience and the believer's patience. And how do we have this patience? Both farmer and the Christian has a expectation of reward. Waiting. I'm going to wait because the Lord will come and take me out of this. He will relieve me of this. There is a great reward coming to those who wait upon the Lord. The farmer is the same thing. I have an expectation of reward for my toil and struggle and waiting. Both wait a long time. As I mentioned, he had already waited 20 years when he was writing this. We've waited 2,000 years and we're still longing for the coming of the Lord. Generation after generation of Christians have suffered and been oppressed, and they glean off of this scripture to be patient, for the time is coming where the Lord will take care of us. The whole time we're waiting, we're working. The farmer doesn't just plant the seed and walk away from it. He has to tend to the fields. He has to monitor it. He has to weed it. He has to do the things that prepares the land for the seed to germinate. We, while we're waiting for the coming of the Lord, we continue to work. We continue to minister. Even during times of our struggles and our afflictions, we're still working. Both depend on things that are out of their control. The farmer is working his fields when his crop and his fruit that will come is dependent upon things that are totally out of his control. The weather, catastrophes, animals, whatever may come and destroy a crop is out of his control, and he is having to have the faith and perseverance and patience to endure that. We have, in our walk, there are many things that affect our lives that are out of our control, and yet our patience carries us through those times. They add to our struggle. They add to our pain when these circumstances come unprepared, when we're unprepared, but we must contain our patience. We are encouraged. The farmer and the Christian is encouraged by the harvest of others. The farmer knows by the testimony of other farmers, here's the crop that I received when I did this, when I had the patience, when I worked while I was waiting. Here's the reward that I remember that I received. The farmer himself remembers past rewards. If I do this, the reward is usually greater. If I don't do this, the reward is less. Christians know from the testimony of each other through times of struggle, when we hear people from that are also going through times of struggle, we are rewarded by hearing how they have been rewarded by God for their patience. We soak that in by the encouragements of what we hear others. There's no other option to reward. You know, we can have the expectation of the reward. We can work while we wait. But what other options do we have when we're afflicted and going through struggles of life? Can we give up? Do we give up? What benefit is that to give up? It's better to continue with our patience and working through our patience, working while we're being patient, because we know the reward is there and there's no other option there. There's no other options we have and we can't give up. So with this, James is basically saying patience is a key for all Christians to go through and wait on the Lord, because we don't know His timing. His timing is not our timing, and our suffering may end here on earth. Our struggle may not end until we are with Him in heaven. But our patience is to endure until that end, to have that patience. So with that, he goes into verse 9, talking about talking to his church who's been oppressed, and he tells them to grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge, talking about the Lord, standeth before the door. Grudge not. Don't hold grudges against one another. Now, what does he mean by that when he's talking about people who are suffering in the church from others who are oppressing them? But do you know that you can hold a grudge against your oppressor and it only affects you? It only causes bitterness and anger and hatred inside of you because of the grudge that you hold against that person who has done a wrong thing to you. But if we're not careful, even in our church, we can begrudge or have a grudge against those who are not going through the same thing we're going through. You know, there are people that will grudge you, hold a grudge against you because you don't have to go through these struggles. And that's wrong. You've got to be careful that we don't look at others, whether they're the oppressor or whether they're not going through anything at all, and we get the jealousy of having that can hold a grudge against them. James is saying you can't hold a grudge against anybody, because if we hold a grudge against the other, it only brings up the bitterness that the judge will condemn us for. So understand that our patience comes without grudge holding. And then he says about the patience, take, my brethren, the example of the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord. They have been led by God, specifically chosen by the Lord to work for him and to be their mouthpiece. These individuals should certainly never have to struggle and suffer and be persecuted and oppressed. Look at the prophets. They should be the ones that God has protected from all harm, put a hedge around them totally. And yet, for an example of suffering and affliction and of patience, so many of them were put to death by kings who didn't like to hear what they had to say. People would stone them. The prophets who actually God hand-selected, who picked to be his mouthpiece, suffered terrible affliction in their speaking for the Lord, in their work for the Lord. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Those who hold their patience and have their patience, we consider them happy in the end, because they, once God has brought them out of their suffering, they can look back at it and say, see what God has done. I now understand why I had to go through this. And the example that they're going to give, have you heard of the patience of Job, and hath seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy? knowing that God has a plan in allowing you to go through the suffering. Job had no idea why he was going through the suffering. His friends said it must be a sin that you've committed. Confess your sins and this will go away. And Job knew he had not committed the sin. Therefore, he could not understand why he was going through this horrible episode of life. And yet, the patience he had, never cursing God, never blaming God, just continuing with patience, and even if he didn't, when he didn't understand, but in the end, he saw that God had something planned for him from the beginning, that he was much strong. He was a much stronger individual. He had never gone through anything like this in his life. And coming through it, he was a better man in the end than he was in the beginning. And he could see that. Sometimes the struggles of life and the things that happen to us, we don't fully see the motivation behind it. We don't understand the cause of it. Why am I having to go through it for so long? I can go through anything for a short period of time, but why this? They gave an example of how, you know, you can have two people coming at you with a knife. One's a killer, one's a surgeon. We'll fight and defend ourselves on the killer with the knife, but we'll pay thousands of dollars for the surgeon to come at us with the knife and carve us up good because we know the motivation behind both. We know what the killer is wanting to do, so we will fight. But we know what the surgeon is wanting to do, and we will gladly lay there and pay him for his service. Both holding the same knife, both will cut us, but we know that in the end, the surgeon is going to benefit us. We have to look at affliction similar when we don't fully understand. We have to trust God that in the end, I will come out better for this affliction that I'm going through. I have to trust him because I have no other option when I don't fully understand why I'm going through this. I will see in the end, when I come off of the surgery table, I will know that I am a better person for the affliction that I'm going through. So then, after he talks about patience and working your way through the struggles of life and not understanding things, now he gets to the brass tacks of how to act in your daily life. It's where I said early on, sometimes it seems like he jumps from one narrative to another. He immediately goes from having patience to something kind of out of the ordinary, because he puts a lot of emphasis on this, because in verse 12, he goes from talking about Job and how in the end he was a much better man and all you have to do is endure and happy is the person who endures. And then he says, but above all things, above everything that we're going to talk about, my brethren, swear not. What a strange statement. Above all things, talking about practical living as a Christian, above all things, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any under oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. One of the saddest stories in the Old Testament. You know, we'll read the Old Testament sometimes and there'll be a story that we read and we say to ourselves, I don't want to read that again. That's a struggle. That's a tough one. And one of the toughest ones is the story of Jephthah. Jephthah was the guy who needed a battle victory, a victory in battle over the sons of Ammon. And he prayed to the Lord and made an oath to God. You will remember this one in the book of Judges. He makes an oath to God and he says, God, if you will take the sons of Ammon and put them in my hand and defeat the sons of Ammon, I make a vow to you that whatever comes out of my house to greet me when I return, I will offer that to you as a burnt offering. Assuming surely it was one of his prized animals. When it says out of the door of my house, it doesn't mean his actual residence, but out of his encampment there. Whatever comes out to meet, I don't care if it's my prized bull or my favorite goat or lamb or whatever, I'm going to offer it to you. That was an oath he made to God. And we know the story how his own daughter, his only daughter, comes running out of the house to meet Jephthah. He falls and says in such great agony, oh, my daughter, what have you done? And he says, I've made a vow to the Lord that I cannot take back. And the daughter responds, whatever you've promised God, even if it includes me, do it unto God. You can't take back what you've promised. She goes away for 2 months and mourns, comes back. And I'm thinking as I read this, surely something's going to happen. But no, he offers her up as a burnt offering to the Lord. Horrible story. But it's horrible, it's meant to be horrible so that we remind ourselves to not make oaths frivolously and without care The Bible here, James is telling us, don't even make them. Don't even swear on anything. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Don't make oaths on things. Apparently, in this New Testament days, around Jerusalem, it was a common saying to swear by something. Now, the Jews, who were the Pharisees particularly, knew better than to swear by God, so they would swear by the temple or by heaven or by the gold of the temple. I swear by the gold of the temple that this is what I'm about to tell you is the truth. They flippantly would use that terminology as, you know, I'm going to say the truth this time. I swear it on my grandchildren, or I swear by this as a point of reference, like this time I'm not lying, I'm really telling you the truth. And what, above all, what James is telling him, saying that above all things, show yourself to be honest enough where you don't have to swear by something. Don't frivolously say, okay, I'm going to tell the truth this time by swearing on it. Christians should not swear by anything, because we should be known for our truth telling. We shouldn't have to say, I swear by this that I'm telling you the truth. It shouldn't be. You know, it's a shame of our society where when you go to court and you have to speak, you have to put your left hand on the Bible, raise your right to swear to tell the truth. That's a shame. And society itself knows that human beings are congenital liars. And therefore, when they go into court, they want to make sure that you know what you're about to say is under oath on the Bible in front of God and all, that you're going to, if you lie on court, in court, then God will punish you because you've brought him into your lie. And that's really, you know, that's part of what James is saying, is don't bring God into your, God cannot lie. It's impossible for a God to lie. And when we swear to or by God, we're bringing him into it. Now, to us, that may be silly and crazy. You know, what I say, it doesn't bring God into it. It's impossible. But God is an oath keeper. And when you bring him in as making an oath, to him, you're bringing him into your lie, and he has no part of it. So James is echoing what Jesus would say in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus condemned them. You can't make, I'll read it in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus said, again, you have heard that it hath been said by them of old time, thou shalt not forswear thyself, but shalt perform unto the Lord thine oaths. You have to, when you make an oath to God, when you make oaths, you have to fulfill them. But I say unto you, swear not at all, neither by heaven, for it is God's throne, nor by the earth, for it's his footstool, neither by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. Neither shalt thou swear by thy head, because you cannot make one hair white or black. But let your communication be yea, nay, for whatever else is more than that cometh of evil. So Jesus himself was saying, get out of this practicing of assuming that you're now going to tell the truth by swearing. You should be known for telling the truth every time someone hears you. There's the tale of the Christian man that walked into the bank and wanted a loan. And they didn't have a contract. They didn't have any contracts available. So the banker said, will you pay this back? And the guy says, I will pay this back by this amount of time. And he let him go. He gave him the money. Today's world, the banker would be fired for such of agreement, a gentleman's agreement. But the Christian man was known for his honesty. And the banker knew that and accepted his word, because he knew that he spoke the truth at all times. And what James is saying, we need to be known by this. If we are known throughout our society and throughout our world that we are honest and truth-telling, we should not have to swear by anything. Tell the truth and people will know it, and they'll hold that to their hearts. Is any among you afflicted? He goes from being truth-tellers. Are you afflicted, suffering, oppressed? Let him pray. Don't complain all the time, because a lot of us can't help you. That's what he's telling his church members. You know, a lot of us are in the same situation. If you're afflicted, we're afflicted. And we all have afflictions. There may not be anything that any of us can do for you. Take it to the Lord in prayer, who can. If you are afflicted, let him pray. If you're merry, if you're not afflicted, if these are good days, if you're having a good time, if your life is well balanced and there's nothing of oppressing you at the time, let him sing songs. Don't take it for granted. praise the Lord for this time that you have of unafflictions. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed any sins, they shall be forgiven him. Let's talk about this for a second. Is there any sick among you? That's a rhetorical question because there's obviously answered yes. We all have sick among us. If there are sick among you, it's your obligation. Let them, the afflicted, the sick, it's your obligation to call for the elders of the church. Well, who are the elders in James's church? He doesn't explain that to us. We are to assume that the elders of the church are those who have the spiritual maturity to have the ability to pray the prayer of faith, that have enough faith in their spiritual maturity that when they pray for God to heal you, that they know that the price has already been paid. Christ has already bore the stripes for your healing. He's not going to do it again. Christ is not going to go back on the cross. Sometimes when we pray, God, heal me, begging him to do something that he's already provided for, as if we're saying, please go back on that cross. Please take the beating again so that I can receive your healing touch. He's already done it once. We have to have the prayer of faith that that provision is for us and that it is God's will for us to be healed and whole. And the prayer of faith will raise them up. It will save the sick. It will help them. Anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. Anointing in oil, especially praying over the sick, has only been spoken of two times in the New Testament. One is here in James, and the other time is in the book of Mark, where Jesus has chosen his disciples, and he has sent them off into the countryside two by two. And as he sends them off, the Bible tells us a few things. And he tells them that, you know, wherever you go, if they don't welcome you, if they don't receive you, kick the dust off, you know, of your feet and walk on. But what happens when they're out there? And they went out and preached that men should repent. They cast out many devils, and they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. That's the only two places we get where anointing of oil for healing touch in the New Testament is spoken of, is in that book of Mark talking about the disciples. And then James tells us that in your church, call for the elders of the church together and let them anoint you with oil and pray the prayer of faith over you that you would receive your healing touch. The anointing oil has been debated over and over. What does it mean? Surely in the old days, in the biblical days, oil was a type of healing ointment. If you had cuts, bruises, things that they would rub olive oil over and it would help with the healing process, does that mean it's symbolic of a healing touch? We don't know. Most commentators and theologians believe that the anointing with oil was symbolic of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit throughout the Bible is associated with oil, being anointed with oil, and therefore by doing so, you are attesting the healing touch to be upon the Holy Spirit and not upon the man necessarily laying his hands upon you. The prayer of faith by the elders, by the anointing of the oil, it's all symbolic, but yet the provision of healing has already been taken, so the prayer of faith is so important so that when the elders do lay their hands upon you, they can pray with power and say, the healing has already taken place, receive it in the name of Jesus, as James would say, to anoint him in the name of the Lord. So we know that James understands, and we've taken this throughout the church world for thousands of years, we have understood that the prayer of faith is essential for the healing of the body. And we certainly have faith ourselves to receive healing when we go before the Lord in our prayer life and say, Lord, I need a healing touch that you've already provided. The prayer of faith can come from us. Sometimes we can fall into this trap where we don't think we have the prayer of faith that we can receive our healing touch through our own relationship with God, that we have to rely upon some others. It's interesting that in every church, I would imagine that if a person is hurting, and they want a healing touch, and they go to the altar, if the pastor is already praying over others and someone gathers around a person to pray, it's very common for that person to be disappointed. They want the pastor to come over. The pastor is the one that has the power. And that's not what James is saying. And the pastor would agree that the elders of the church, the people of God, have the faith, the prayer of faith, that they can pray over each other with the prayer of faith. And it's through faith believing that you can receive your healing touch. James is saying it's a real responsibility to call upon the elders to do this. So he goes from the prayer of faith, saving the sick, healing the sick, and then he goes back to what makes a strong church. And he says something that is interesting here, and one that is commonly, run away from. Confess your faults one to another. Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that you may be healed. In that case, it's not a physical healing. Confessing your faults one another and praying for one another that you may be healed is a spiritual healing for the church, for the individual. Confession is important, but it can get out of hand. It can be misused. It can be abused. We have to be careful with confession. It's obvious that James says, confess your faults one another for a strong church. It's for the encouragement. It's to break down the barriers of division. We have to be careful with this. So one of the funniest songs ever written, I think, and I hope you are not offended by me providing a joke here, but one of the funniest songs ever written was written by a man named Ray Stevens. And he wrote about a church in Mississippi. And two boys came to church one day, and they had a little squirrel in a box, and they were going to show each other this squirrel, and it got out, and it ran through the pews of the church. No one knew what it was, where it was. It was a very dry church. Nothing happened much in that church. That squirrel started going across people's feet and laps, and they started screaming out, Lord have mercy, and oh, Jesus. And other people in the church thought the Holy Ghost had fallen down in that sanctuary, people jumping up, praising the Lord, and are screaming out for God's mercy and help as that squirrel made its way from one side of the church to the other. And the song gets to its real funny part where it says there's a woman sitting near the front of the church. She was considered to be self-righteous, liked to judge others but not herself. And that squirrel went up her leg. And she jumped to her feet and said, Lord, have mercy on me. Something's got a hold on me. And people began to listen to her, and she started claiming and confessing sins that she had done that would make a sailor blush. And the song concludes with it saying that even in her time of confession, she started talking about indiscretions in her love life and then began naming names. And the point of the funny song is to realize that sometimes confession can change things in a church. James is saying here that confession is a necessity when you want to resolve conflict, when you want to bring people back into the fold, when you want disagreements to be resolved, but we have to know how to do this properly. Confession can be if you've committed sins in secret against someone, then confessing to that individual is all that's necessary. I don't need to confess my faults about what I did to one individual to the whole church unless it has torn the church apart. I should go to that individual and confess my sins for what I did, my bitterness, my anger, what I may have said. But if what I've done has become an open sin, if I've spoken badly about the leadership of the church to the town, if I've caused discord in my church, if I become a troublemaker in my church, the way that church heals is I need to confess to that church openly that I have done this, that I have failed you in what I have done. And in confessing that, it's a sign of repentance. Open repentance of what I know and acknowledge that I have done wrong. And through that repentance, I'm relieving myself of the burden, the guilt of causing this discord and this problem. You know, those that hear the confession have the greater responsibility. We can't just take the confession and say, well, boy, I've got some great news to tell the barber next week or whatever. We have to understand that the true confession that comes forth, we have the greater responsibility of encouraging that person, receiving that person back into the fold, and forgiving that person for what they have confessed openly of doing, even when we knew it caused great distraction and discomfort in our church. We have the obligation, if it's true confession, to bring them back, because our goal is to bring them back, not to discard them and lead them in the ditch. But true confession must be the key of receiving them back. It's interesting that James would say it was so powerful that no one wants to go through this. No one wants to confess your faults one to another. We'd rather confess it to the Lord, wouldn't we? We'd rather go to the Lord in our closet and say, I want to confess my faults. I want to confess what I thought about an individual or what I did to an individual. But it's important to go to the individual. And we're afraid to do that because we're not sure how the individual will receive us when we say, I need to confess to you. I need to get bitterness out of my heart because I had it towards you for this reason. I'm confessing my faults to you, asking for your forgiveness. And it is our obligation as the person receiving the confession, if it's true confession, to receive them back so that the relationship can be mended and brought back. It has to be specific. Confession has to be specific. It can't be if I've caused discord in the church, if I've been a troublemaker, if I've spoken ill about the church outside of the town, and I come back in and say, I want to confess my faults, I need to be a better Christian, thank you very much, and walk away, it's not specific enough. I need to openly confess what I have done. I've caused discord. I have brought heartache upon many of you because of what I've said outside these walls and what I've said to you. I must be specific in my confession for you to receive it. It has to be honest, and it can't be with a different motivation. There's a story I read where in Ireland hundreds of years ago during a famine, an Irishman went to his priest to confess. And he confessed to his priest that he had stolen 2 bags of potatoes. And the priest had already heard around town, including the store owner, that it was only 1 bag of potatoes that this person had stolen. And the priest said, Mike, you mean it's only been 1 bag of potatoes? It's my understanding you've only stolen 1 bag of potatoes. Is that correct? And Mike said, it is, sir, but I plan to steal the second one tonight. We can't confess without true repentance. We can't confess ahead of things, forgive me for what I've done and what I'm about to do, is not true confession, whether it's to individuals or to God or to the church collectively. This is a tough one that James is getting ready to conclude his lesson to his church, that confession is good, as painful as it may be to individuals who don't want to go through it. But it says more important for us to understand that if someone comes to us with true confession, man, we can save our brother and sister by how we receive that confession. Instead of saying, well, I don't forgive you for this, or it's too late. We have the greater obligation to receive true confession. He says this, as coming off of that you may be healed. It says, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Here again, James is throwing a lot at this church in this concluding chapter. It's like thoughts are coming into his mind and he's writing them down. He's talking about confession one to another. And then the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. He's talking about the effectual means effective. If you want your prayers to be effective, especially if it's something that you feel passionate about, it has to be a fervent prayer. We are too conditioned to have obligatory prayers. When someone says, pray for me, that I'm in need, we are obliged to pray, oh, Father, forgive, help this person. In the name of Jesus, help them. We want to be kind. We want to remember them. But James says it takes a fervent prayer, strong, passionate, dedicated from the heart, crying out for it to be effective. So many times we ask God, and this was something I got in the commentary and I thought it was good. So many times we ask God, to have a fervent or to feel more strongly and more passionate about a topic than we do. When we go to the Lord in prayer over someone who is in desperate need, we want God to have the fervency and the passion to heal or to hear the prayer, even when we may not have the passion and the fervency to pray it. What James is saying here is we need to be careful to take a notice of our own lives and how we pray, because the people that are truly in need and need a miracle from God require fervency in prayer. And this is what James is saying. That's what moves the heart of God, is the fervency, the fervent prayer of a righteous man or woman. A righteous person is what moves God and availeth much. He concludes this chapter by giving an example of Elijah, how he fervently prayed that it might not rain for a purpose, and God was moved by the fervency of his prayer, and he stopped it for 3 years and 6 months. He prayed again, and the heaven gave the rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. And then he concludes by saying, if any of you do err from the truth or wander, if any of you in our church, James is talking to his church, if any of you wander from the truth, and one comes to convert you back, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. The last thing James says, there's no salutation, there's no finality, I wish you peace and safety, and none of these, you know, typical last words of a letter. He concludes it by telling his people that if you bring back one who has wandered away, one that has erred from the truth, and you bring them back, you've saved him from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Our goal is to always encourage one another, to build a strong church, to have a strong church filled with elders that have the prayer, that can pray the prayer of faith, to have people mature spiritually enough to where they can not only confess to one another, but they can receive confession with a forgiving heart, can pray for one another, can bring back those that have wandered away. A powerful church is one that takes work, all the while being afflicted, going through suffering and pain, things that you can't understand, but yet having the patience to endure while you're going through the pain and suffering. I will be patient because I trust the Lord for why I had to go through this, but while I'm being patient, waiting for the Lord's return, I will continue to work. I will continue to have faith. I will continue to believe. I will continue to have fervent prayer for my brothers and sisters. Even when I feel like I have not received yet, I will still work, patiently waiting for the coming of the Lord. We wrap up the book of James, realizing that it's a powerful book for the church. Not only was it written for the Jewish people, but it's written for us 2,000 years later. And we do well to remember it and be reminded of it. Next week is the Easter session, and we look forward to talking about the reason we are here, and that is the resurrection of our Lord and Savior. I wish you a good week, and we will see you then.